Good morning. So today we're going to have Scott and Lenanne Palmer, who are missionaries of ours for many, many years. Some of you who have been here a very long time know that Scott or Lenanne used to attend here when she was a wee tyke, as some used to call her in those days. And so we're able to have them come with us today and tell us about their ministry. They have achieved a milestone in that ministry. They have been able to distribute the Havasupai New Testament to the people there, and we are celebrating that today. Oh. So while we're waiting for Lenny and Scott to become visible, the church that's... I'm not seeing you because I'm looking at these screens. Okay, cool. So, the wonders of technology. So, Lenanne and Scott, how did you end up there? How did you end up working with the Havasupai? What's the story that you guys have for us? Right there. Okay. Guys, can you hear me?
Now we can. Let's try
this again. How in the world did you guys end up there working among the Havasupai, having started at least one of you here?
Well, before I answer that, I want to show you what we're celebrating. Here's the Havasupai New Testament, and we're just so excited to hold it in our hands. So now I'll answer your question. As a lot of you know, I grew up in Saugerties in a Christian home, and our family started attending Grace Community when I was maybe in first or second grade, before we had a building even. And it was shortly after the church was formed. And so I pretty much grew up in this church, and you're the ones that raised me. And I knew about missions and missionaries all my life because it was always an important part of Grace Church. And when I was in fourth grade social studies class over in Glasgow School, I think it's called Riccardi School now, all I can say is God spoke to my heart and told me there in social studies class that he wanted me to be a missionary. And all my life that I knew that that's where I was headed. When I was in high school, Larry Linton came and spoke at the church. And just kind of on a lark, not too seriously, I said to my dad afterward, you know, maybe I should go up there and help them out for the summer. And I was kind of surprised when my dad took me seriously because I hadn't been really serious about it. And he said, yeah, why don't you do that? So the next night, Larry was at our house for dinner, and before I knew it, the next two summers I spent up in northern Quebec working with the Cree Indians, helping out with Larry and Peggy's ministry, and that was a really formative thing where I learned a lot about what missions was about. You know, it's not some glamorous thing. It's living among people and caring for them and in between washing your dishes or having your summer volunteer help wash the dishes so you can be ministry. So that was a really formative thing for me. And I thought I was heading back up to Cree Country after I graduated from college, but things didn't work out like I thought they were going to, and I started exploring the possibility of serving as a Bible translator. Oh, well, no, go ahead, Scott, it's your turn.
Okay. Well, for me, I had really come to know and walk with Jesus as a teenager. And one of the main things was to listen to him and to follow him, to do what he wanted. And so I went to Bible college because I was convinced that's what he wanted me to do, but I was puzzled. Because I didn't think he was calling me to be a preacher. It didn't sound like that. And nobody else thought either. So we were all in agreement on that. And But I kept asking him, do you want me here? And every time I was feeling, yeah, he did. He wanted me to finish that up. So I did. I had a low draft number, was in the Navy for 2 years. When I got out of the Navy, my parents had moved to Texas, and there was a Wycliffe Bible Translators Training Center not very far away. So I went up and enrolled, and I felt that's what I was supposed to do, but I kept asking God during that time, wait, is this what you want me to do, or is just this something that I'm interested in? You know, I just want to follow you. I would ask him that, and then I had no idea how he would ever communicate that. But one day in chapel, one of our instructors, Bob Longacre, gave a little field report of a trip that he and his wife had taken down to Mexico. It was to the Trique people, a group of people, a small tribe who had lived among and worked with for, I think it was 20 years, which I thought at the time was a very long time. And and they had translated the New Testament and left it with the people. And then now, 5 years later, they had gone back. At the time when they were working on it, it just seemed like there wasn't a whole lot of interest. But when they went back, he just talked about what they saw. People that knew the Lord, churches, the things that God was doing. I got deeply moved because this was something God was doing through his word. And I said, please, I don't care what part. Can I have some part in giving your word to somebody? And right then I knew, yeah, he really did want me to do this because he put it on my heart. And so I joined Wycliffe, and I met this wonderful young lady, Lynn, and God led us together, and eventually we were asking the question, okay, where in the world does God want us? And we had inquired about this little group in the Grand Canyon. Is there a need for translation there? And the North America branch of Wycliffe and SIL had just sent somebody down to do survey there. They sent us a survey report, and immediately we both knew. We were very patient. We waited about a half hour, an hour before we told each other. We really felt God wanted us to be there. And yes, he worked all the pieces out, and he did lead us there. Yeah.
On June 11th, 1978, which is 44 years ago this weekend, we were right there with you, only in the old building, and the church held a commissioning service and sent us on our way to Supai, and we headed for Arizona after that. And you've been with us on this whole journey. Every step of the way, you've been praying for us, supporting us through the good times, through the hard times. And we're so grateful and so thankful for all of you.
So you went to the village of Supai. Can you tell us a little bit about where you live down there and what the work is like and about the people who live there?
Well, the Havasupai tribe, it's a small group of about, there's maybe 750 on the tribal roll, and about 500 of them actually live on the reservation in this small village at the bottom of a tributary of the Grand Canyon. It's accessible either by helicopter, by about a 5-minute helicopter flight, or by an 8-mile trail. You can hike or you can ride horseback. Now, when the U.S. Post Office decided they wanted to put a post office in the village, they thought, Havasupai, that's too long. We can't have a town named Havasupai. So they chopped the word in half and called the village Supai, which means absolutely nothing in the language. But it kind of stuck. So now it's kind of a nickname. The tribe is the Havasupai tribe, but they call themselves Supais. The language is the Havasupai language, but they talk Supai. You can say it either way. So if we go back and forth, I don't want you to be confused. That's why. But anyhow, the people down there, most of them at this point speak both Havasupai and English. but for many, many, Havasupai is their heart language, the language that they understand the best. And to understand the Bible in English is difficult. They understand some things, but a lot of things, it's hard to get. There's a small church down there. It's sponsored by UIM International, United Indian Missions. And we've worked in close cooperation with the church. We see that our mission is to support, to help, to bolster the ministry of the church, to give the believers a tool to help them with their growth in the Lord, and to give them a tool as they reach out to others in their community.
So I noticed you're sitting in a room that's not unlike the home of any one of us. Is this your house down in Supai, or where are you?
Well, we are in a place called Cottonwood, Arizona. If you've heard of Sedona, it's not terribly far from Sedona, in northern Arizona. In Supai, we have a little rock house that we rent. We've been renting that for, 43 years or something. And it has electricity, running water, and a path. And at the end of the path is the outhouse. It is about the size of a two-car garage. And at first, that was pretty well it. We would do everything down there, our work and everything. But eventually, we had two daughters, first Elena, and then 6 years later, Sarah. And can you imagine trying to have an office and raise children all in something the size of a two-car garage? It was kind of tight. So with advice from our supervisors and friends, we wound up also having a place out of the canyon where we could really focus on the desk part. Then when we would go back down to Supai, we would take the materials that we had prepared and spend, in each case, about 2 or 3 months in each place, just hunkering down to, in the one case, to study, and in the other case, to take things out around the people and work with them on it. So that's kind of how that's gone, going back and forth between two places.
So part-time in one place, part-time in the other. I know that you, particularly in the early years, you spent most of your time down in the village.
Right, that's true, yeah.
You had to learn the language. Of course, this is North America. Everybody knows how to read and write. Everybody has a written language to work with. Was it a difficult process to learn the language for you?
Well, in the first place, when we went to Supai, people's English was much better than our Havasupai. So why should they bother talking Havasupai to us when they knew we couldn't understand them? And it took quite a bit of effort to get people to understand that we were serious about this, that we really wanted them to speak their language to us. We really wanted to learn how to talk. But we had a few very special people that really wanted to see God's word in their language. And they were very willing to record things for us. We would take our cassette tape recorder home and memorize what they taught us to say, and then we go out in the village and say it. Like the first time it was, "Hello, my name is Lynn. This is the first time, this is my second time to visit Supai. That's all I know how to say, goodbye." and on we went. And you have to have a good sense of humor to do this, because I know we were funny. One person said, you sound just like a tape recorder. Well, funny thing about that. But after about a year of full time, every day that we were there going out in the community and saying our little thing, after about a year, we could pretty much communicate in the language. But even now, we're still learning. The Havasupai language is intricate and beautiful, and there's things that we still don't understand.
So we sent you out 44 years ago. You didn't need to create the language, the written language, because that was already done by anthropologists who'd done that for you. Why in the world did it take you 44 years? You told us it would take 5 years when we sent you out.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, at that time, some really exciting things were happening in some large language groups in Africa, places where there were not yet scriptures in the language, but there were established churches and they had pastors who had seminary training and stuff and everything, but they really needed the scriptures in the language. So when a translation happened, it was pulling together all these resources, and it would go really quickly. And 5 years was a very reasonable thing. You know, we heard about that and we thought, hey, that's good. That's the way things are supposed to happen now. That's what we should do. So, and we got all set, get a committee together and all this and everything, and it'll happen quick. Well, we were young, we were naive, and we were enthusiastic until we discovered 2 years in that this was not going to be 5 years. Always a lot of things to adjust. I have to back up though. Another question is, why did it happen at all? There's a lady, Ida Ididikawa, who, when she was a young woman, was led to the Lord by, well, actually she had a health problem, and then the nurse that helped her was a Christian, and in the middle of all of that, she became a follower of Jesus. And she really wanted to have the scriptures in her language, the way the Navajo Christians had the scriptures in their language. And every year there would be this gathering where these Christians would get together from different tribes. But, okay, so at any rate, that was happening. It had nothing to do with Wycliffe, had nothing to do with us, but it was had everything to do with God and what he was doing. So anyways, we arrived and we thought, okay, I want to get a committee together. Well, we found out that wasn't going to work. Okay, so we didn't do that. And all sorts of other things. And gradually down through the years, eventually we discovered people just really wanted to work one-on-one with us. By the time everything was all done, 60 different people had worked on the translation of the scriptures into their language. At the time, we just thought that's an awful lot of walking around the village, and it was fun. It was good visiting and everything. It was great. But it was not a fast way to do a translation project. But in the end, it was their translation. Would it have worked to have really, if we had been able to get that committee together and do things in a way that we had thought was going to work, how would it have come out? It's our guess that it really would not have been something that people would have found very useful, nor would they have really been very motivated to use it. That's the thought. And all we know is we planned for 5 years and we adjusted as we went along and found God's plan as we went.
Amen. So the actual translation, what was involved in doing that?
Well, the first thing was we had to sit down with the scriptures, with all different English versions with lots of commentaries, and get a good grasp on what each passage was really trying to say and what all the little details that maybe we never thought about. What was the significance of those? So all that study, that's part of why we needed a house out of the canyon where we had enough quiet space to do the study. Then we would sit down, Scott just mentioned Ida, and maybe four or five other people also participated in this way. We'd sit down one-on-one and work with them to come up with a rough draft and have a suit by. Once we had it on paper, that's when the fun part started, because while we didn't get to have a committee and go over it together and comment on it and make revisions, we had to go out one-on-one in the village, house to house, read the scripture to people and say, okay, what are you understanding? What does this word mean? Why do you think this happened? And get them to talk about it. And lo and behold, we were having one-on-one Bible studies with people all across the village, which was just absolutely one of the most exciting things I've done in my life, really, is getting to interact on that level with the scriptures, with people. And out of that, we would make corrections, we would make improvements. They'd say, don't say it this way, say it this way, this is better. And And that's how we polished and revised the New Testament. Once we had it as good as we could get it, a Wycliffe translation consultant would work with us to verify that we had done it, that we had met their standards for accuracy, because it's, of course, very important that the scriptures be accurate. Now, the consultant had no idea how to speak Havasupai. He couldn't understand it. So we would take the Havasupai translation and translate it back into English, kind of word for word, so the consultant could see how we translated it. And from that, the consultant was able to make suggestions about how to improve the translation. So that was very helpful. Once it was all approved by the consultant, we were able to begin recording the translation, audio recording, which about 15 different people around the community worked on. That too was really fun. We would sit under the tree and we'd be talking about how God cares for the birds, and the birds would be singing in the tree over our head. And despite less than optimal recording conditions, people did a fantastic job. And we're currently working on finishing the audio editing so that we can give people the New Testament in audio format. Will be among other formats, we'll be using little MP3 players that people can have and can listen to the scriptures as they read it, as they follow along in their book.
So again, these people all speak English. As you went through the translation, what kinds of things did you run into where having it in Havasupai made the real difference in their understanding?
Well, for starters, one of the things we were checking on was, is the translation coming out understandable in the first place? There were some really, along the way, there were some really hilarious bloopers, I guess you could say, where it made perfect sense to take this tack, whatever it is, and then later on you find out, oh, that went a whole different way, because translating involves more than just language. It also involves cultural assumptions. And in the language, there are different ways in which what you just said has an impact on what you're saying now and all that stuff. So the only way to really get it right is to ask somebody what they think it said. One of my favorite translation issues that we ran into, it's my favorite now, but it was another one of those things where we would be just utterly without a way forward on it. And then ask the Lord and keep working on it, and then it became clear. Years ago, when the Book of Romans was drafted, Linnan took it to one of her friends and read it, and they, over a period of a couple of days, they wound up at the last part of chapter 3. Romans begins with talking about all the bad things that people have done, and then it says, so this is a real problem because we can't be with God. And then talks about what Jesus did and what a difference that makes, and that we can be with him. Well, at any rate, none of that was coming out really clear. The main point was not coming across, even though we had ways of saying that we thought would be carrying it. Didn't work. Finally, the lady says at one point, why is God so bent out of shape with everybody? And so that was kind of like the main response to that first edition of Romans there. So back to the drawing board, a lot more work. Since people were really set to just kind of miss the point on that, we had to totally rework that last part of chapter 3 and actually lots of other places in the entire book. So then I went to read the book with Jerry, who's worked on translation. Yeah.
Where it talks about justification.
Yeah, that's
and
it.
We,
yeah.
We, what do we have? We've sinned.
Yeah.
But now God says we're good.
Yeah.
And it was like people said, like, what? Well, we're bad, but God says we're good. God's lying.
Yeah. It wasn't coming across.
That's not the point, but that's what people were hearing at that point.
Right. Yeah.
So back to the drawing board.
Exactly. Yeah. So how to put it right. And part of that was that in English, we have different terms we can use. And those words are not available in many languages. And so it's true in supine. So I took it to Jerry and we're reading through. And as we're going through chapter 3, I said, as I read, bring anything up that comes to your mind that you want to talk about. And so he did. And he would say in passing, oh, that's really bad. And I'd read the next part. But and then these other things, you know, that we do, that people do and stuff. Oh, man, that really messes everything up. And so on and so forth. And he gets to the part where, yeah, and then we say somebody else is messed up, but then we too are messed up. And I says, yeah, bad too. Anyway, so we go all the way through all the parts about sin. And get down to the end of that part, and it says, you know, and it's for that reason that nobody can be with God. And Jerry says to me, Scott, that's terrible. And then we keep reading, but God gave his son, he died on the cross, and it was for us and for anybody who believes in Jesus for what he's done. All of their sins are forgiven, and God says it is right for that person to be with him. So I'm just reading along, you know, and I got to that part, and all of a sudden he explodes. He says, Scott, that's good news. I said, yeah, it is. And then we read on a little bit more. And this is not just for the people who are the Jewish people. This is for all people groups, everybody, everywhere. Anybody who believes in Jesus for what he's done, their sins are forgiven. And God says it is right for them to be with him.
So I guess we've got about 2 minutes left.
Whoa! Okay.
And so in 1 minute, how have people reacted to getting the New Testament?
We have been absolutely blown away. There were so many years where we wondered if anyone would use this. Would anybody care? And when we were down in Supai, people were coming up to us saying, can I have one? Can I have one? Do you have one for me? I need 2 extra copies for so-and-so that's out of the canyon. I need 3 for my relatives. Can you read this? Oh, of course I can read this. I've been reading the scripture calendars year after year. Of course I can read this now. And we've just been just so excited to see what God is doing.
And now what next?
We're planning on spending the next, probably once we get the recording finished, we plan on spending about 2 years, mostly in Supai, working with people on home Bible studies, people that want help with improving their reading skills and have a Supai teaching literacy, whatever we can do to see this this New Testament be used and impact people's lives.
Amen.
Now, do we have time for the little video?
Yeah, go ahead and roll it.
This is the reaction of one of our friends to getting her New Testament. And when she talks about a tape, she's talking about the little MP3 player.
Hello, my name is Roseanne Manikaja, and I am here to tell you about the new Bible, my new Bible, and it's very beautiful. It's something that Lynn and Scott have been working on for years and years and years, and I'm glad that I was a part of it. And I have to say that I grew up speaking my language, but didn't know how to read and write it. A lot of my friends that lived down here on the reservation took bilingual classes. They knew how to read and write it, but I didn't, and I didn't know until Lynn Ann came and asked me if I could help, and it really, really opened my eyes to a lot of things, learning more about the Bible and stuff I didn't understand and Ann had to explain to me. But I was learning, and I was learning to read it. I still haven't caught on to writing it yet, but it was very, very good. I started, Scott and Lynn Ann brought me a tape, and it was it was real good. I started reading, and I just couldn't put it down. And they said that after I started the machine, I ignored them. But I'm sorry. Anyway, I read 14 chapters that day, and it took me probably 3 days to finish the whole that book, and it was very, very good. The words that were used, it explained a lot more than what you would get if you were just reading the Bible in English. I guess because this is my language, and the words that we use explain a lot more than what the English language does.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
And with that, I think we have lost our... Are they back? All right, good, because it timed out. It didn't time out, it just died on my side. So... This is Lynn Ann and Scott Palmer. We have supported them for 44 years. The Lord is continuing to use them, but they've achieved this milestone, and for this, we are thankful as a church, and also thankful that God has given us a chance to be part of it, and the Havasupai people are very, very thankful that we have helped them get the scripture in their own language.